This is one of those really weird scripture passages. These are the ones that make people go, I'm not reading my Bible. This doesn't make any sense. So back up to the beginning of the scripture. Actually, before the scripture. In Luke's gospel, Jesus has been doing a whole bunch of teaching, primarily with his disciples, but with other people who kind of hang on, the crowds that surround him. He's telling them things like, you need to be ready because one day I'm coming, or one day the Messiah is coming. You have to be ready for that. You don't know when it's going to happen. He teaches things like, make sure that you don't love money more than you love God. Watch the way that you live. So he's been doing all sorts of teaching, familiar things that we've all heard before up until this point. And he's kind of given some warnings about the day is coming when it's all going to be over. The day is coming. And so some people turn to him and they bring his attention to two things that have been in the news lately. The first one, the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. So something had happened where a number of people from the Galilean region of Israel had gone to present their sacrifices at the temple, and Pilate, whether he was in a bad mood or what happened, he slaughtered those in the midst of their act of worship, in the midst of making their sacrifices. I find this an interesting story, partly because we're familiar with Pilate from the story of the crucifixion. But if you're like me, we sometimes feel a little sorry for Pilate. He's kind of caught between a rock and a hard place. And that's how the story of the crucifixion portrays Pilate. But in this, we get a glimpse of the fact that Pilate wasn't some poor sap who was caught between a rock and a hard place. Pilate was a tyrant. Pilate was a vicious, brutal leader, as were so many of the rulers in the Roman Empire. And so for whatever reason, he had ordered his armies into the Jerusalem temple where they had slaughtered people in the midst of their sacrifices. A clear act of just human evil and human sinfulness. And they bring up another one, or rather Jesus kind of brings this one up as well. Those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. This is more in the line of kind of a natural disaster. There were people, I don't know if they were on a sightseeing tour or what was going on, but all of a sudden this great tower fell, landed on numerous people, killed 18, and we don't know, injured however many more. If we had actual newspapers from then, it would tell us more details, I'm sure. But all we know is that the people who are listening to Jesus are saying, what about these things? What about these things? And here's why they're asking. Because in that time and in that part of the world, it was generally believed that bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. So if something bad has happened to you, it's ultimately your fault because you behaved badly. In the Gospel of John, there's a story of a man who was blind, and the disciples come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, who sinned that this man is born blind? Did his parents sin? Did he sin? Whose fault is it that this man is born blind? And they want to know the same thing here. They want to know, what did those Galileans do that God struck them dead using Pilate's army? What did those people who were crushed by the tower do that they were crushed by that tower? Tell us what they did, because we don't want to do the same thing, because if we do bad things will happen. Here's the flip side of that. We weren't one of those 18. We weren't one of those slaughtered by Pilate. So clearly we're doing something right, because the tragedy didn't fall upon us. See, they struggle with the same thing I think that most of us struggle with, don't we? We want to know why. We want to know why good people die young. We want to know why bad people prosper in the world. We want to know why cyclones and earthquakes and volcanoes ruin people's lives. We want to know why God allows war to go on and on and on, displacing millions of people from their homes. We want to know why, sorry, I'm going to let my political stripes show for a moment. We want to know why people like Donald Trump seem to be doing so well in life. We want there to be a calculation, don't we? We want to be able to protect ourselves from the evils of the world or the bad things that happen. We think, if I just am a good person, then good things will happen. And we can go on like that for a while. Until all of a sudden, through no fault of our own, bad things suddenly fall upon us. And then we ask the question, why? What's the reason in this? God, what did I do that you're punishing me? God, what did I do? Now, we tend to look back and we go, okay, we understand the Old Testament mindset. They were simpler folk than we are. They thought that bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people. We know better than that. We know that many times good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. We're further ahead than that. So really, what do we have to learn from this story? Well, I want to question that assumption that we know better. There's been a lot in the news recently about sexual assault. There's been a lot in the news about women who have the gall to complain about their sexual assault and how they have to prove that they didn't deserve it. Now, whatever you think about any of those issues, let's be honest and say that there is still something in the 21st century, in the Western enlightened world, where we still kind of think bad things happened because they did bad things, or because they dressed the wrong way, or because they responded the wrong way. Essentially, bad things happened because you did something. We look at different illnesses, and some illnesses, we have great compassion for the people who are suffering, and others, we don't. How much compassion, how many walks to raise money for awareness or research is there for smokers dying of lung cancer? It's their fault, isn't it? They should know better. See, we like to think that we've moved ahead. We like to think we don't fall into the traps of the first century world that thought it was a simple calculation, an easy way to see things in good and evil. But really, I think underlying in all of us and in all of our cultures across the world, there is still that desire to make sense of it. There's still that desire to be able to predict it, to be able to say, if I just do this, I can control what happens here. If I just am really careful, if I go to school, if I study hard, then I'll get a good job and then I'll be set for life. And I'm sorry, Lauren, I know you're under your second degree, but it doesn't always work that way. You might get 3 degrees and still have no job. That's real life. Don't give up though. Keep going. We have the same questions that they had. And you would think when it's Jesus, the Son of God, that you're asking those questions of, he'd be able to give a decent response. Jesus. He doesn't give them any response, at least not to the real question they're asking. He doesn't say, okay, well, here's how it works. Ideally, it's set up so that good things for good people, bad things for bad people. But then you have to deal with the whole free choice thing. And some people do bad things and it affects people over here who are doing good things. He doesn't get into the philosophical discussion. He doesn't try and set it out for them so that they can all see it in its nice, clear, neat compartment and make it all make sense. Because it doesn't make any sense. Because so many things about God don't make any sense. We call them paradoxes, things where two opposite things are equally true. That's, I think, part of what Jesus is pointing to in all of this as he goes on. See, he doesn't answer their question, what happened? Who sinned? Whose fault is it that these things happened? Instead, he says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you'll all perish just like they did. In other words, he doesn't say whose fault it is. He says, beware, because any one of you could be next. He was full of encouragement, wasn't he? You should hire him as your next pastor. He'd have lovely sermons. You go home feeling warm and fuzzy. You know, yeah, I know tragedy struck, and it might strike you tomorrow. Go home and think on that. That's kind of what he said. And then he gives this parable that is strange. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it, and he didn't find any. He said to the gardener, see here, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this tree, and I still find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil? The gardener replied, sir, let it alone for one more year, until I dig around it, put some manure around it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down. And we want to know what happened next. See, the story is not done. Again, these story writers, they don't know you're supposed to have a beginning, a middle, and an end. Luke gave us the beginning and the middle. He didn't give us the end. We don't know how it ends. We're stuck, left with it in the middle, which actually fits what happened in the earlier part of the passage. We know that people died horribly tragic deaths. And we know that Jesus didn't say, there's a simple calculation, here's how you figure it out. He just said, could be you next time. We don't have a nice, neat answer. See, that's part of the problem with Christianity in general. That's part of the problem with trying to debate Christianity with the world's atheists or with others, is that they're providing these logic arguments or saying, well, prove to me this or show me how this works. And we can't do it. Because when it comes to the real, deep, meaningful life questions, there aren't always real, deep, meaningful answers to give. I can't say to you, this is why your child died. I can't say to you, this is why you suffer your whole life with mental illness. I can't say to you, this is why you don't have a job. I can't give you any of those answers. Sometimes we can find answers because sometimes it's our own behaviors and it makes sense. But so often, there aren't any answers to be had. And see, Jesus takes this whole question and he turns it around. And essentially he's saying, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking a question in hopes that the answer will give you control over life. And he says, but I'm here to tell you, you can't control life. God alone can be Lord of life. You can't. It's too big. It's too complicated. It's too mysterious. It's too complex. If what you want is to be able to control your own life, then essentially you're saying, God, I don't need you. I want to do it all myself. And Jesus is saying, you can't. If you keep asking that question, how can I keep control? You're never going to get a satisfactory answer because it's the wrong question. The right question is, how do I not die and remain dead forever? How does my life not just disappear and fade off into the mist with no meaning and no legacy? How is it that I can have hope when horrible things are happening in the world, when people are perpetrating horrendous evils, when the creation itself seems to be falling down around our ears, taking people with it? When our own sin, when other people's sin is destroying lives, where do I find hope in all of that? That's what Jesus has an answer for. And he says this parable, and often with parables, we try and identify who are the players, right? The players in the parable represent something else. So the fig tree represents people. It represents us. It represents Israel or the church or just humanity in general. So who is the owner and who's the gardener? Because those are the other two characters in this story. And different people have different ideas. Some would say that the owner of the vineyard is God the Father, and the gardener is Jesus. My problem with that is that it separates God the Father and Jesus as if they're two separate entities, and they aren't. Here's the paradox about God. He is both. He is both the one who would dig up and throw away the tree, announcing judgment upon an unfruitful tree. And he is also, at the same time, the gardener who pleads for one more year, who says, okay, let me just really pour into this tree. Let me dig it up, loosen the soil so the roots can grow better. Let me spread some fertilizer all around it. Let me see what I can do. Give it one more year. God is both. When we try and put God into one little spot, we lose some of the bigness and the mystery because it's easier, because paradoxes aren't easy. But the whole gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the whole gospel is a paradox. We're saying, on the one hand, God is going to judge us. God is judging us based upon our fruitfulness, based upon our behavior, based upon how we live our lives, based upon whether we feed the hungry and clothe the naked and free the oppressed, based upon whether we speak out for justice and all things good in the world. God is going to judge us. And if we're to listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans, we're going to find out that all of us are going to be found wanting in that judgment. Paul says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us will be found wanting in that judgment. This is a hard, hard, hard truth. But it's only one side of the paradox. See, the other thing is that God also is saying, but I'm going to give you all these opportunities for repentance. I'm going to do everything to pave the way so that it's not me judging you. It's Christ standing in the way for you. It's me standing in the way for you. So I'm going to judge you, but I'm going to step in between and I'm going to be judging kind of myself who is perfect and holy. How great is that? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Try and sell that one on a street corner from a little crate that you can preach off of. God is coming. This is the problem with those hellfire and brimstone sermons, which a friend here in town always says she'll come to church if I preach one of those and if I shake the pulpit when I preach it. Well, you get half of that, right? Because it's true. God is a God of judgment. God is a God who says, you will be judged for the way that you live your lives. It's clear from beginning to end of scripture. You will be judged for the way that you live your lives. But, and this is why this parable is so important, but not today. We're going to give you some more time. We're going to keep pouring into you. The Holy Spirit is going to keep reaching out and pulling you and trying to call you to himself. He's going to be putting people in your path and putting events and experiences in your path, trying constantly to draw you and encourage you and build you up and help you see that you can have a different life than the one that bears no fruit. Even if the rest of your life to this point has not been a good life. Even if the rest of your life to this point, you have not lived in a way that honors God, lived in a way that is surrendered to God, that can all change because there's still more time. Because this same God who is the judge is also the God who is the redeemer, is also the God who is the forgiver, is also the God who loved us so much, he went to the cross for us. He took the weight and the burden of our sin on his shoulders and had it crucified. This is the paradox of the gospel. And I don't know how one God can be both of those things. And I have friends who are smarter than me who try and put it all into words, but when it's all said and done, they don't know how it works either. We just know that it does. Because for those among us, many of you, who have made that decision that you will put your life in God's hands. You just know that you're forgiven. You know that you have nothing to fear from God's judgment because you go with the mantle of Christ himself around your shoulders. What God looks at when he sees you is not all your sin, is Jesus himself. How astonishing is that? It's not like we're pulling one over on God. Oh, he didn't notice. I wore a mask. He didn't see me. No. Because when we take on that mantle of Christ, we become something different. We become not people who need to have control, who need to know what the rules are so that we can follow them exactly, so we can be sure that we will avoid any catastrophe at any cost. Instead, we become surrendered people who allow God's Spirit to direct us, to dwell in us, to provide us the way forward, knowing full well that the world is the world and anything could happen at any moment. Any one of us could leave church and be hit by a car. But you still have to, well, you don't, you could live here, but ultimately you have to kind of leave church. We have to go out and live our lives. And I think this is part of what Jesus was saying too. He was saying, stop spending all your time trying to make it make sense, trying to figure out what the rules are so that you could be perfectly safe, because you can't be perfectly safe. It's not the nature of this world that you can be perfectly safe. But if you repent, repent just means turning around. It means handing it over to God. If you repent, if you hand it over to God, then you will be free to live the life that God has given you. You will be free to not fear all the tragedies that could strike you. You will be free to live in a way that honors God, because it's God living through you, kind of honoring himself. Again, all the paradoxes, it all gets all kind of mixed up, because it's God's Holy Spirit, it's God who dwells in us. God is equal parts judgment and mercy. And I know we tend to either stress one or the other, but it's not one or the other, it's both. God is our judge, but God also makes repentance possible. We don't know if the tree in the story bore fruit or not the next year. And I think that Jesus told it that way on purpose. Because we can put ourselves in the story only when there's no end to it. It's like an old choose your own adventure book. We can choose our own ending to this story. Are you going to let Christ do the work in you that means that you will bear fruit? Or are you going to keep trying to do it all by yourself? This story is ultimately about repentance. Yeah, any of us could go tomorrow. But more than that, repentance, making the choice to follow Christ, isn't just about eternal life and what happens after we die. It is about that. And I have great faith and hope and assurance, as do so many of you, that death isn't the final answer. But it's also about life here and now. It's about being able to live, not safe from disaster, but without fear of disaster. Let's pray together.